Isaiah chapter 6, I begin with verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." Father, this morning, we're standing in your presence. May we, like Isaiah in the days long ago, have an encounter with a living, holy God. And may, like Isaiah, our lives never, ever be the same. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I was in the 2nd grade in the Bloomingdale Elementary School in Fort Wayne, Indiana, when the door of our classroom swung open and the principal of our school stuck his head in the room and made this announcement: "The President of the United States has been shot." Sometime later that day, he made another appearance in our classroom and announced that President John F. Kennedy had died from assassin's bullets. Even though that is almost 39 years ago, I still remember my desk, I still remember where I was sitting, I still remember the room. September 11th of last year, I was in a meeting in Charleston, South Carolina, when one of the other men in the meeting received a call on his cell phone from his wife saying that an airplane had flown into the World Trade Center. We thought immediately that it had been some mechanical error, pilot error, and we went next door to one of our rooms just in time to watch the second plane strike the other building. All of us will never forget where we were when we first heard and then seen the pictures. You see, national tragedies do something to a people. It forever becomes emblazoned in our hearts and minds where we were when we heard that news. That's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 6, the first verse. A national tragedy has taken place. Isaiah doesn't identify the year. He just says, "In the year that King Uzziah died." Now, in the history of God's people, they had some great kings. Uzziah was not one of the greatest. In the history of God's people, they've had some very bad kings. Uzziah wasn't a very bad king. He was just sort of there in the middle. But one thing that he provided them with, which they never had very often, was he reigned for a long time. And during his reign, there was stability. And so now, with this uncertainty at the passing of the king, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," a national tragedy. You see, Isaiah wasn't just the chaplain of the king's court. He was sort of the prime minister. There was no separation of church and state. It was sort of intertwined. And so he's feeling this loss in an especially heavy manner. But he says, "In the year that the King Uzziah died," notice the next 4 words, "I saw the Lord." Now, I want you to look with me at the word "Lord" in your Bible. This is how it should be spelled: capital L and then lowercase O-R-N-D. Now, with that in mind, would you look down to the 3rd verse where that famous cry of the angels, "Holy, holy, holy," is the Lord Almighty. Notice there that the word Lord in verse 3 is in all capital letters. Is that just a typographical error? Is that just a mistake? No, they are two different words. Let me show it to you in the 8th Psalm. Why don't you turn to Psalm 8 with me and look at the very first verse of the 8th division of the Psalms, where these very familiar words are recorded. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth. Notice in your Bible that the first Lord, O Lord, is in all capital letters. How many of you see that? How many of you see anything? Just nod your heads. It gives me comfort that you're still breathing. Then our Lord, the second our Lord, is capital L and then lowercase O-R-D. Do you see that? The reason is it is two separate words. Whenever in an English Bible you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in all capital letters, it is the Hebrew word Yahweh. It is God's name. And because the Jewish folks were so sensitive and did not want to take God's name in vain and use it flippantly, they rarely spoke His name, Yahweh. But they used the second word there, you see, capital L in the lowercase letters, which is the word Adonai, which means ruler, the sovereign one, the king, the one in charge. So they are saying, it is being said in Psalm 8, O God, our sovereign one. O God, the one who is in control. Now go back with me then to the 6th chapter of Isaiah. And here is the significance in verse 1. In the year that the king died, I saw the sovereign one seated on his throne. Here's the good news Isaiah found when he went to the temple that day. And I want to announce it to you. Kings come and kings go, but God stays forever. Pastors come and pastors go, but God is forever. Friends come and friends go, but the sovereign one is forever. Tyrants and despots and terrorists come and go, but God is forever. And what we need to know today is there is one who is still in control. There is a sovereign creator, God, Lord, who is Lord over everything and wants to be Lord over our lives. So Isaiah takes his eyes off of his circumstance and the uncertainty of the day in which he lives, and he sees once again the God who is in control and who is in charge. And it says that he is high and exalted as he sits on his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. It is customary for those in royal positions to wear a robe with a train behind it, that part of the cloth that drags along behind, always symbolizing importance, rulership, and royalty. About the only place that you and I are ever going to see a train is when we go to someone's wedding. And the bride usually has a train on her gown, which lets us know, in case we have forgotten, who is the most important person that day. It's the bride. Now, grooms, if you think you're the most important, you're about 7th or 8th on the list that day. The bride and her mother and all of her family and the preacher are probably even ahead of you. But certainly the bride is the reason we're there. You can't have a wedding without a bride. And so Isaiah is saying, I see a God who rules, and he rules and reigns with such majesty that even human temples cannot contain the train of his robe. Now, verse 2 is one that we're tempted to skate right past because it sounds like something out of a science fiction novel. As he describes the seraphs, the angels, who had 6 wings. And he describes for us that with 2 wings they covered their faces. You see, it is something to be in the presence of a holy God. And with 1 set of wings, the angels cover their faces. Do you remember when Moses said to God, God, just let me see you one time, and I will die a happy man. Just let me see. And God said, Moses, it's not possible for humanity to see me and live, but I'll tell you what I will do. I'll place you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you there. And as I pass by, The Bible says he looked at the backward parts. He looked at God as he passed by. And when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shone with such glory, the people said, "Moses, we can't stand to look at you because of the radiance on your face." And so these angels who minister in the courts of God cover their faces. And then it says, with another set of wings, they covered their feet, is the Hebrew way of expressing that since it is our feet that keep us attached to the earth, which is described as our humanity, it represents our humanity. You remember the same Moses. When he encountered God in the burning bush, God said, "Moses, take off your sandals, take off your shoes, for the land that you're standing on is holy ground." It is our feet that remind us of our humanity and our tie-in to this planet. And then with one set of wings, they flew. But Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Spirit, does not so much want us to see what the angels look like as he wants us to hear what they were saying. And here's what they were saying. They were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." There are some there who see a Trinitarian way of looking at it, and that certainly is true. But there's other reasons that they say, "Holy, holy, holy." One of the things that we see right away is one of the Jewish expressions, the Hebrew expressions of importance. They didn't have highlighters to highlight something. They didn't have exclamation points to point out this is very important. And in order for us to understand that something was important, they said it time and again. Remember from Jesus' ministry when he'd look at his disciples and he would say, "Verily, verily," or "Truly, truly, I tell you." Everything Jesus said was true. But what he is pointing out for his disciples when he says "truly, truly" is what I'm about to say is very, very important. And I don't want you disciples to miss it. I want you to really key in and hear what I'm about to say. Matter of fact, there's a passage of scripture in the book of Genesis when the people of God are being chased by their enemies that, depending on the translation you have, it says they fell in a great pit. One other translation says they fell into an asphalt pit or a coal pit. One says an enormous pit. Why can't the translators agree on how to translate that? Because in the Hebrew, it just simply says this: their enemies fell into a pit. That may not communicate to us, but it communicated to a Jewish mind. For in this world, there are pits. And then there are pits. If it had said pit, it would have been the pittiest pit possible. It's a way of exclamation. Now notice, it's so very clear that not one of us can miss it. God is holy, holy, holy. Every attribute of God flows from his holiness. Holiness is not an attribute of God. God is a holy, holy, holy God. The Bible says that God is love, but nowhere does it say love, love, love is God. For the Bible writers want to make it very clear to us that the love of God, the great love of God that has been visited upon us, flows from his holiness. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, "Grace, grace, grace is the Lord God Almighty." And yet all of us who depend upon and have received his great grace need to understand the grace of God flows out of his holiness. Nowhere does it say, "Mercy, mercy, mercy is the Lord Almighty." His great mercy that has been extended to all of us flows out of his holiness. God is a holy God, and he wants his people to walk before him in holiness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Verse 4 says that at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Just as an aside, if wood and stone possess enough sense to be shaken in the presence of the thrice holy God, what does that say about us? as we shall see, you cannot come into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God and leave the same way. You cannot have an audience with a holy God and stay the same. God will have an encounter with us that will change our lives. And you can see the change happen for in verse 5. The pastor preacher, Isaiah, says, "Woe is me." Now, you know revival has happened when a preacher says, "Woe is me." We preachers love to say, "Woe are y'all. Straighten up and do right." But you know revival comes when the pastors say, "Woe is me." I remember when I would preach certain messages, some people would say, "Oh, I'm so glad you preached that today, Pastor, because so-and-so really needed to hear that." I don't know that so-and-so ever needed to hear any of the messages. We all need to hear from God. As the Negro spiritual says, "It's not my brother nor my sister, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer." And Isaiah says, "Woe is me." And I don't like this part of the translation. I don't think it's correct. The translation that I'm using says, "I am ruined," and I think "I am undone" or "I am unfinished" is the better translation, because in our society, we ruin something, we just throw it away and start all over. But Isaiah is something that there's something missing in my life. There's something unfinished that needs to happen. I need something to happen in my life. "For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips." Why did Isaiah pick that out? Why didn't he say, I'm a thief and I live among thieves, or any other thing that he might have picked out? Because he was getting to the heart of the matter. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 23, the author of Proverbs says, "A wise man's heart guides his mouth." Jesus says in Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, that it is out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. Sometimes we're in certain situations and some of us are wont to say when something comes out, something we shouldn't have said about someone or something, or words that we're not proud of, we'll say, "I wonder where that came from." The Bible says they all come from our hearts. And so Isaiah is saying, "I need to get to the heart of the matter. It's my heart that needs to be changed." Notice he says there, "I'm among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King." Something happens in Isaiah's life because he sees the Lord. Who did you hope to see today? What did you think you would see at church today? In the mid-1990s, our family vacationed on the Gulf Coast of Florida. And every day I would get up early, and I would go and walk up and down the beach and have my quiet time with the Lord, and then sit out there by the pool. There would be nobody up that early in the morning, and I would just sort of have my time with God. It was a wonderful experience. But on the third or fourth day of that vacation, when I went down the elevator and out into the hall and then down outside, I saw that something unusual was happening. Where there had been no people, there were people everywhere. They were on the beach, they were around the pool, and they were standing up next to the hotel, and some of them were pecking on the window. And since this was so out of character and so unusual, and there was just an electricity in the air, one of the men from the hotel passed me and I said, "What's going on here?" He said, "Don't you know?" As if I were the last person in the United States that had any idea what was happening. I said, "No, I don't know." And I'm going to show you how culturally irrelevant I was then and probably still am. He said, "Well, Brad Pitt is here filming a movie." And I responded, "Who?" You see, I didn't care if it was Brad Pitt or Brad Pitt, for all I care. I don't know who he is. And it wasn't just young teenage girls up pecking on the window. There were people there that were someone's grandma. And I mean, the whole place had changed in one day because there were a group of people that were going to see Brad Pitt even if they had to break the glass. And I wonder, what would happen if the people of God had that much desire to see the Lord? What would happen this morning if in this church service we made up our mind that whatever it took, however long it would take, we're not leaving here till we have a glimpse of the holy, holy, holy God? I think it would be revolutionary. You see, you cannot have an experience and an encounter with holy, holy, holy God, and we can't any of us leave the same way. It is life-changing. It is transforming. And then we read this. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sins atoned for." We see there that there is a twofold nature of sin, a two-part problem. The forgiveness of sin and the cleansing and the purifying work of God deep down in our heart. I do not for one moment believe that Jesus died on the cross just to change my address. The Bible says it in nearly every page that He died to change my nature. All things pass away and all things become new. And yet, so many times we just want to put a Band-Aid over something. Do you have the picture here that an angel takes tongs and lifts a red-hot coal from off of the fire and touches Isaiah on his lips, one of the most sensitive parts of our body, symbolizing the purging and cleansing nature of the Holy Spirit of God, the cleansing, purifying nature? And we can say whatever we want and we can explain it away, but I'm sure at that moment it was painful. It was painful to quit just putting a Band-Aid over things and to get to the heart of the matter. We had started a church in a lake community in northern Indiana, and we were expecting our child, and we went to see the doctor. I went with my wife for the doctor's appointment. He and I had graduated from high school together. And so he told my wife, "Keep exercising." And then he looked at me and said, "It wouldn't hurt you." I said, "This is not my appointment." But I thought I'd ought to. He shamed me into it. And I'm one of those people that never does anything just a little bit. I thought, well, you know, if I'm going to rise to this challenge, we had a little house that they rented for us. It was right on one of those lakes. And I, rather than like a sensible person, just walk to the end of the block and turn around and come back, I said, "Honey, we're going to walk around the lake." A lady great with child and me, who had never exercised a day in my life. And I wasn't dressed for it, and I wasn't ready for it, and I was trying to fit it into my schedule. And when I knew I was in trouble was when I was halfway around. And I could look across the lake and see our home and knew that if I gave up and turned around or if I finished, it was going to be the same distance. And I was my feet were on fire. Being that my family originally came from Kentucky, it didn't bother me to take my shoes and socks. I walked in people's yard barefoot the rest of the way home. Went in, took a shower, got dressed again, went about my business, did that for a couple of days until Friday evening of that week I noticed something was wrong. I had streaks of red running up my leg. My foot had swollen. There were all sorts of blisters, and since we haven't eaten, I won't tell you the rest of the story. And so I thought, let's call my doctor. He's the one that got me into this mess. And like all doctors, he was at the football game on Friday night and couldn't be reached. So I said, let's go 30 miles to this town and let's go to the urgent care clinic. But it was closed at that time by the time we got there. So I said to my wife, let's go to the next town, which is Goshen, Indiana, to their little hospital. And it was the first time I'd ever been a patient in an emergency room. I didn't know how it worked. I didn't know they gave you papers to sign and said, go sit in the corner. If you're still alive tomorrow, we'll treat you. Finally, they took me into a little room, and thinking they were helping me, they put me on a gurney where I spent the rest of the day. Finally, a nurse came in and she said, "What is the problem?" And I told her and lifted up my foot and she looked at it and she went, "Oh my." And I learned a lesson from the emergency room that way, that when medical personnel look at your body and say, "Oh my, that is not a good sign." A few moments later, she ushered the doctor in. And he said, "You have a severe infection and there's some things in there, and we're going to give you some ointment and some antibiotic, but we've got to cut a couple of things out." And then he just made this little aside. "It's going to hurt a little bit." Now, that's where they didn't tell the truth. It hurt a whole lot. And I happened to be laying on the gurney in a position that I saw when he opened the drawer. And he got out needles and little razor blades and knives and machetes and all sorts of equipment. And he lifted up my foot and began to do all sorts of things. At least as long as I was conscious, I remember the things that he was doing. And if you would have walked into the Goshen, Indiana hospital that evening, and you would have heard me screaming, if you were my friend, you would have come down there to that emergency room and told the doctor, "Leave that man alone. He's a friend of mine. Why are you hurting him?" If you were my friend, that's what you should have done. But he wasn't really hurting me. Because in just a very few short days, everything was back to normal. He helped heal me. And sometimes to be healed hurts. But today, we'd rather put a Band-Aid over it, telling the person, "We've helped you." Not changing anything, not putting off the inevitable. For if he had not done what he had done, infection would have continued to spread throughout my body. I might have lost my foot. Really, he helped me immensely. And I realized that day, we really don't help people trying to gloss over the problem. We don't help people trying to gloss over sin. We only help people by pointing them to a holy, holy, holy God who can come deep down on the inside and change everything about your life. And that's what Isaiah experiences. And then he says this, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?'" Walk the aisles of any Christian bookstore in the United States of America and you would get the idea by reading the books on the shelves that all God's really interested in is you and I feeling good about ourselves. God is interested in us being saved fully and completely and totally. And then sending us out into our neighborhoods, sending us out into our workplace, sending us out into our schools to tell those folks all around us, "Once I was lost, but now I'm found. Once I was blind, but now I see." When you experience and have an encounter with holy, holy, holy God, He not only changes you on the inside, He changes your direction. And the Lord asked that question, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me." Lord, you can count on me. I want to be an instrument that you use to tell everyone else that there's joy in their salvation. That there's joy in consecrating the gift of one's life and allowing God to sanctify and cleanse and fill the gift of our lives. I don't know what you came here thinking or what you planned on seeing. But I know this, each of us need to hear from the Lord. And we need to see a holy, holy, holy God that regardless of what is happening in our lives, just as in the first verse, there is a Lord who sits on the throne and rules and reigns and is in control. Would you stand with me and bow your heads? Could we just have a moment here to kind of focus in on the Lord? I know that when you leave this place, there are lots of responsibilities and issues that we all have to pick up and take on. But in these moments, can we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us? What's happening in your life today? Does it seem out of control? Does it seem so uncertain as it did in Isaiah's day that maybe what you need to do is just to remind yourself that in the midst of all that's happening, there is a God who is still in control? Maybe there's some of us here. We just need to come to faith in Him. Maybe there's some believers here that this would be the day you just say, you know, like Isaiah, it's not my husband, it's not my wife, it's not my boss, it's not the neighbor, it's not the pastor. It's me, Lord, that needs to be cleansed deep down. I'm tired of putting band-aids over things. I want to be changed to the depth of my being. And then maybe there would be some of us here today. Before we go home, we just want to say, Lord, wherever you can use me, I'll go. I'll go to my school. I'll go to my workplace. I'll go to my neighbor. I'll go wherever you send me. I want to be able to tell the glorious good news. Father, would you change our hearts? There are a lot of things in our lives that we think we need changed. There are a lot of things that we think ought to be different. But today, Lord, we're interested in having our hearts changed. Be pleased to help us to respond in a way that would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, we ask it. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, as Pastor Kevin comes and leads us in this chorus of Change My Heart, O Lord. All around the sanctuary, there may be some who would just like to step out from where you are and come to an altar of prayer and talk to the Lord about whatever it is He's speaking to you about. Let's just begin to move out, mind God, and come, and we'll close in a time of prayer.
Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true.